Take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29 this morning. Revelation 2, 18 through 29. And follow along as I read the word of the Lord together. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works succeed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word today. Father, we thank you for this good word. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds to receive what you have to say to us, mold us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we ask it. Amen. We live in a confused age and a confused society, don't we? There's a lot of confusion around us. You can see it in a lot of different ways. You can see our society is confused about its identity in a lot of different ways. We have people who, on the one hand, will insist that we protect the lives of the unborn while not insisting that we protect the lives of immigrants. And we have, on the other hand, people who insist that we protect the lives of immigrants while not saying that we should protect the lives of the unborn. It's confusion. It's confusion, isn't it? And the confusion, unfortunately, is not just in our society, but it reaches into the church. It reaches into the church. Or, I don't know, maybe it would be a better diagnosis to say because the church is so confused, it has affected the society. I'm not sure which causes the other, but there's confusion all around, isn't there? I read an article either early this week or late last week about a group of clergy. That is to say, primarily supposedly Christian pastors, and I think one Jewish rabbi who went and blessed a late-term abortion clinic in, I think it was Bethesda, Maryland, suburb of D.C., okay? This is one of the few clinics in the country that performs late-term abortions. And here's a group of so-called Christian leaders of so-called churches who went and prayed a prayer of blessing over this late-term abortion clinic. It's confusion. It's confusion about who we are, about what our calling is, about what the gospel of Christ demands of us in our age. It's a lot of confusion. And confusion is not something that is new to our age, new to our day and time. It's something that God's people have always struggled with. And God has addressed it in various ways in the scriptures. Confusion was part of the problem of the church at Thyatira that we just read Jesus' letter to. He addresses their confusion and he shows them that the cure for their confusion is a renewed vision and loyalty to him. That's the cure for confusion for Thyatira, and it's the cure for confusion for us too. The cure for a confused church is a renewed loyalty to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to see in this letter to the church of Thyatira this morning. So we're right here in the middle of these seven letters to the seven churches. This is the central letter in terms of its placement. We've been seeing how Jesus is speaking to each of these churches, reminding them of their calling, reminding them of the importance of maintaining their testimony to the gospel, and showing them how important that is, and giving warnings and encouragements accordingly. And our hope has been, as we've looked at these letters to the seven churches, that as we see Jesus' words to them, we can see them also as his words to us. And so what he says to Thyatira, he says to us. The only cure for confusion in a church with relation to its identity is to renew its vision on Christ, to center its vision on Christ, and to renew its loyalty to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to see here. We're going to kind of organize our thoughts this morning around two main ideas. They're printed there on the back of your bulletin if you like to follow along and keep notes. We're going to talk about a confused church, and we're going to talk about a conquering church. One kind of is like a diagnosis, and the other is a prescription of sorts. A confused church and a conquering church. So let's talk for a minute about Thyatira's confusion here. Thyatira was confused. There are some similarities, if you notice, between the church at Thyatira and the church at Pergamum that we talked about last week. Both Thyatira and Pergamum seem to have a very powerful public testimony. So you see to Thyatira in verse 19, Jesus says, "I know your works and your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." So they have a testimony. They have a reputation. They have some things going for them, and they're similar to what Jesus says to the church at Pergamum. Look back at verse 13. We talked about this church last week, and we saw this letter last week. Jesus says to the church at Pergamum, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." So, you know, you see a similarity between these two churches. They both are struggling, but they both have a name. They have a reputation as enduring and maintaining good works, and so they have a testimony. And not only that, there's something else similar about these two churches too, and that is that the issue involved with both churches is some kind of false teaching. So last week, as we looked at the church at Pergamum, we saw that Jesus denounces there, that there are some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. He mentions that in verse 14. And in verse 15, he mentions those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And so you have this false teaching at Pergamum. And so similarly today, in his message to the church at Thyatira, he denounces a false teaching as well. In verse 20, he says, "I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." So there's some similarities, is what I'm trying to get at here. But there's also a major difference. There's a major difference between the church at Thyatira and the church at Pergamum. And the difference seems to consist of the degree to which these churches have thrown themselves into the false teaching. At Pergamum, it seems to be a minority within the church who have given themselves to this false teaching. Jesus' overall message to the church at Pergamum is, you know, you're doing a good job, but you've allowed some to go the way of this false teaching. He says, there are some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. There are some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. But look at the way he speaks to the church at Thyatira. He says, "I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel." So there's a shift in who he's talking to in both churches. At Pergamum, he's talking to the faithful majority in the church who have a minority who have gone the way of this false teaching. But in Thyatira, he's speaking to the whole church, and he says to the whole church, "All of you are tolerating this woman Jezebel." So it's a false teaching in both cases, but at Pergamum, there were just some who were going that way, and the church needed to purge them. At Thyatira, the whole church seems to be mired in this false teaching, so much so, in fact, that it seems to have infiltrated the leadership of the church. I think that's what's indicated in verse 20, where he says that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she is teaching and seducing my servants. So there is teaching going on. This false teaching is not just something that's being kind of whispered about in the corners. You know, it's not just something that's being discussed at the church potlucks. It's something that's being taught. That's the implication. It's being taught. It's being publicly proclaimed. You tolerate this, Jesus says. What was the teaching there that Jesus is denouncing? Again, like with the letter to the church at Pergamum, we're not told exactly what the false teaching is. Instead, we're given this metaphor of Jezebel, like we were given the metaphor of Balaam in the letter to the church at Pergamum. And the thing about this metaphor of Jezebel is that there's even less involved in the substance of this metaphor than there was with the metaphor of Balaam. We can conclude less about what's going on in Thyatira than we could about what was going on in Pergamum. But what we can say from what Jesus says here and what we know about Jezebel in the Old Testament, what we can say is that there's a subtle seduction that's happening. Okay. Jezebel, of course, was the wife of Ahab, the king of Israel, and she is credited in the Old Testament and becomes a symbol in the Old Testament of those who subtly lead the people of God astray and lead them towards the worship of false gods, and particularly the worship of false gods that involves sexual immorality. And that's confirmed for us in what Jesus says to the people in Thyatira here. She's teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So we touched on this a little bit last week and in previous sessions when we've seen what's going on in the pagan world around the early church. But it bears repeating again that in these pagan societies, as they worshiped all these gods and goddesses, they worshiped them in many different ways. And so sometimes all that was involved in worshiping a god or a goddess was going and burning some incense. We talked about how that was expected of emperor worship. You would go and burn some incense, a little bowl of incense in front of an image of the Roman emperor. That was how you showed your loyalty to Rome. And so you did that sometimes in the shrines of the other gods and goddesses as well. But there were other levels of involvement too. Sometimes they would sacrifice animals to these gods and these goddesses, and you could bring an animal and sacrifice it just like the Israelites were commanded to do in their worship of Yahweh, the true God. But the pagans did this in service to other gods and goddesses. And then after the sacrifice of the animal, they would sit down and eat. They would have a feast in the idol temple. And that was one of the ways of continuing your celebration, your worship of that god or goddess. This is one of the things that they did. It was very common in the ancient world. Another thing that was common in the ancient world is that depending on the size of the temple and the prestige of the god or goddess involved, some of the temples would have cult prostitutes, both male and female prostitutes who were associated with these idol temples, these false gods and false goddesses. And so if you were going to worship this god or goddess, you would go and you would pay your money, and that money would go into the coffers of the temple, and then you would sleep with the prostitute. And the idea was that this created some kind of sympathetic magic, and you would be blessed, and the city would be blessed, and your crops would be blessed, and all sorts of things would happen. This was the culture that the early church existed in. Okay. And so as Jesus speaks to the Christians in the city of Thyatira, he's saying there's something happening in your church where you guys are getting this idea that you can engage in this kind of sexual immorality and eating at these idol temples, participating in these idol feasts, and that somehow that's okay to combine that with your professed Christianity. It's what theologians and religious studies people call syncretism. Syncretism, it's a way of combining two ideas. It's a way of saying, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I also do these other things. And somehow, my doing of these other things, my eating of the food sacrificed to idols and my sleeping with cult prostitutes in the idol temples, or for that matter, maybe sleeping around in other settings too, somehow that's part of the way I express my Christianity. Sounds kind of crazy, doesn't it? It was. It was crazy. It was confused. They were confused about who they were. They were confused about their calling. They were confused about what they were expected to be as Christians. That was what the effect of the false teaching was, that Jesus symbolically identifies as Jezebel. And so Jesus tells them what's going to happen. He says in verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Those who were espousing this teaching, those who were encouraging people to engage in this type of immorality, they refused to repent. And so behold, verse 22, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Understand here in the ongoing metaphor that Jesus is using, the children of the immorality here, he's not talking about literal children who are born. What he's talking about is those who spiritually are born as a result of this syncretism. Those who are spiritually led astray, those are the children of Jezebel. And Jesus says, unless they repent, I'm going to throw them into trouble. There's going to be tribulation. There's going to be punishment. There's going to be death. But here's the question. Why is Jesus so worked up about this? Can I put it that way? Why is Jesus so angry as he speaks to the people of Thyatira? Why does he threaten them with such grave punishment? One of the things that we've been saying all along is that Jesus' concern in Revelation is their testimony. He's concerned about the testimony of his people to himself. And it seems like the church at Thyatira still has a pretty good testimony. And that's how he started out when he talked to them, right? He says, I know your deeds, I know your love, I know your good works, I know that your deeds now are greater than they were at the first, which is kind of the opposite of what he'd said to Ephesus, right? They have a testimony in their culture, in their community. And so if Jesus is deeply concerned about testimony, which is one of the things that I've been suggesting to you as we've been working our way through these letters, then why is he so upset with them? Well, I think the answer has to do with the simple connection between our theology and our testimony. If our theology, if our understanding of who God is and what he expects of us, if that begins to fall, if that begins to fail, if that begins to rot from the inside out, then our testimony can't last long after that, right? And so I think Jesus is concerned that even though they have a testimony right now, their testimony can't last long. And I think there's probably something else at stake here too that is arguably even worse. I go back and forth in my mind about which I think is worse. You can decide for yourselves which you think is worse. But something else might happen here too. And that is that it's not so much that their testimony will fail, that they will cease to have a testimony as their theology rots, as it's currently doing. But it's that their testimony will actually continue. They will continue to have a reputation. But as their theology rots, their reputation will be for all the wrong things. And the testimony that they have, although it will remain, will be a testimony to the wrong gospel. It'll be a testimony to what is not the truth. And I think that infuriates the Lord. I think it's okay to use that language in this case. Right? It angers him. He is filled with wrath at the idea that people who proclaim his gospel would actually be people who profess his gospel would actually be proclaiming a gospel that has nothing to do with him. Because that can happen too, can't it? A church can have a public testimony, but it can be a testimony to all the wrong things. How many of you have heard of Westboro Baptist Church? You know that name? Yeah. There's an example of a church with a testimony, but it's a testimony to the wrong things. It's not a testimony to the gospel, right? You don't know Westboro Baptist Church. It's the church that goes and pickets the funerals of soldiers, you know, signs, thank God for dead soldiers. You've seen these guys in the news. And their justification for that is that God is punishing America because of America's tolerance of homosexuality. And so they also hold up signs filled with hatred towards homosexual people as well. And this is their testimony. That's what they're known for. They have a testimony, but it's a bad one. They're proclaiming a message of hatred. They're proclaiming a God who is not the God of Scripture. That's kind of an extreme example, though, right? It's easy to hear an example like that and go, well, that's It's not us, right? That's not me. But we can get caught up in something similar ourselves. That can happen to us too. It happens more subtly, usually, than that. So, for example, imagine the scenario of a church that decides in order to reach the community, in order to be a testimony and a blessing to the community, they're going to do a food bank. They're going to start serving food or giving out food to people who are in need. Nothing wrong with that at all. It's a fine thing to do. But I've known of churches who do that, and then they gradually start pouring all of their energy into that one ministry. And they forget about everything else. They forget that they are called to be professors of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all of their energy, all of their witness in the community is they give out food. And you go and talk to the people in the community and say, hey, have you ever heard of this church over here? And they go, yeah, they're the ones who give out food. Now, don't hear me saying something I'm not. I'm not condemning food ministries or food banks. That's not what I'm trying to say. But if that's what we are known for, if we as Christians are known as those who give out food, and that's it. If we as Christians are known as those who help people when they can't pay their electric bill, and that's all people know of us, then we're missing something. We might as well just be a charity. Charities are great. We can be a charity if we want to be a charity, but we're not a charity. We are a church of Jesus Christ. We are those who have been entrusted with the mystery of the eternal gospel of God. And so we can do those other things. We can do food banks, and we can help people with their electric bills, and we can do good in the community. But if we've forgotten the purpose of our existence, which is to hold forth the truth of God's glory demonstrated to the world by the redemption that he's provided through Jesus Christ, his Son, then we might as well not be a church. There's no point, right? Or as Jesus says to Ephesus, I might as well just take the lampstand away. There's no point anymore. And this is why he's so angry with Thyatira, because they're selling out their purpose. They're selling out the gospel, and they're mixing it up with other things, with syncretism, with the culture, and they're mixing it all up. And he says, your testimony is either going to go away entirely, or it's going to be a testimony to all the wrong things. And so punishment, therefore, is coming. It's coming. It's not enough, you see, to just do good things in the community. It's not enough just to care for one another and maintain generally moral behaviors. We are not called to be those who are moral. If that's what Christianity is, if Christianity is just a way of knowing how you're supposed to behave in this life, then Christianity is no different than Islam or Judaism or Buddhism. My goodness, Buddhists are much better people than I am, in general rule. You know, if that's all it is, there's all kinds of other ways of being good. Okay, it's like, you know, becoming a Christian so that you can learn how to be good. It's like buying a $10,000 computer because you like to play solitaire, you know? Or buying a $100,000 performance car because you think it has a good sound system, you know? It's ridiculous. Christianity is more than that. It's bigger than that. It's stronger than that. We need to get in touch with what Christianity is. It's the relationship that we have with God because of what Jesus has done for us. We are those who are forgiven for our sins. We are those who have the truth of how others can be forgiven. And we need to get that truth out there so that they can be saved and so that God can be worshiped by all the people that he's called. That's what Jesus wants from Thyatira. That's what he wants from us. And so he speaks to the faithful remnant at the church. And there is a faithful remnant there at the church at Thyatira, verses 24 and 25. He says, to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. All right, so we learn about this remnant, and they are a remnant. You see, that's a difference between here and Pergamum. Pergamum, it was a small group that had gone off the rails into the false teaching. Here at Thyatira, the whole church had gone off the rails into the false teaching, and it's this small remnant that's holding fast and rejecting it. But they are a minority, aren't they? He says to them, I don't put any other burden on you. Just hold fast. Just endure. Just maintain the truth until I come. Jesus is going to ruthlessly destroy those who pervert his gospel and who lead others to do the same, but he will be mercifully kind and gentle with those who are struggling to remain faithful. Jesus' warning here, I think, applies to all those who would pervert the gospel in some way. We could talk about those who practice a social gospel. We could talk about those who preach a prosperity gospel. You guys know the prosperity gospel. Are you familiar with that term, right? This idea that has infiltrated so much of cultural Christianity in our world that if you are doing what is right in God's sight, then he will make you healthy and safe and secure and give you enough money. And if you're suffering in some way, if you're suffering financially or if you're suffering ill health, then that's the result of not having enough faith or of disobedience. God is punishing you in some way, right? That's the prosperity so-called gospel. But it's a perversion. And so I think Jesus says to the people who practice and preach that, and people who practice social gospel to the abandonment of the proclaimed gospel of Christ, and those who proclaim some kind of syncretistic gospel or some kind of perverted gospel, I'm thinking of Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or others who claim the name of Christ, who say that they are Christians in some kind, but they have abandoned the idea that Jesus saves us by what he did on the cross for us, and that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone. They've abandoned these things. Jesus speaks to all of them and to us that we beware of doing something similar ourselves. His wrath awaits those who go that route. And his tolerance, if I could put it that way, his gentleness, his grace rests on those who persevere. I put no other burden on you. I put no other burden on you. Only hold fast what you have until I come. We must get the gospel right first, and then the truths that flow out of the gospel from the scriptures and our public testimony must grow out of that, or it will not grow at all, or it will grow bent and distorted. The only cure for a confused church is a renewed loyalty and a cleared vision of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Confused church. So Jesus diagnoses the problem there at Thyatira. And he also shows them how they can conquer. So he calls on the rest in Thyatira to remain faithful, to hold on to what they have until he comes. And then he shows them how to do it. And he shows us how to do it as well. Let's talk about a conquering church for just a few minutes before we wrap things up today. There is a cure for confusion. There's a cure for the heretics even, and that cure is repentance. Jesus had even given the false teachers themselves time to repent, he says in verse 21. I gave her, speaking metaphorically again of Jezebel, but referring to all those who were teaching this false idea of Christian living, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. He had given them time to repent and they had not. And he's still giving time to those who are influenced by the heresy to repent. He says in verse 22, behold, I will throw her, Jezebel, onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. So get the picture here. He's saying, I gave the teachers of the heresy time to repent, and they didn't. I'm giving those who are influenced by the heresy time to repent, and the implication is they still can. They'll be punished if they don't, but they still can. There's a lot that we could talk about there, but what I want to look at for a minute this morning is this idea that there's a difference between those two groups of people, not just in the sense that the false teachers have a greater responsibility and a greater judgment. James tells us about that, right? And not just that, but there's a difference in their relationship with God at this point. Those who are teaching the heresy are those who had been given time to repent, but they refused. And the implication is they can no longer repent. Like they've passed the point. And then there are those who are influenced by the heresy, and they still have the opportunity to repent. They might not repent, and they'll be punished, but they might repent. And that makes me remember this principle that's coming out of Scripture at various places, that there is a line that we cross as humans in our relationship with God, where our hearts become hardened to the point where we can no longer repent. No, listen, I'm talking from a human perspective here. I'm not talking about what God has decreed from before the foundations of the earth. That's an important discussion. That's not what I'm referring to here. I'm referring to how we look at it from a human perspective. Okay. And Scripture warns us that there is a point where we will become so hardened that we can't repent anymore. I think about Pharaoh in the Old Testament, whose heart was hardened again and again. Or I think about Esau. The author to the Hebrews says that Esau longed to come back, but he sought for repentance, but he couldn't find it, though he sought for it with tears, Hebrews says. Or I think about Judas, who had remorse after he had betrayed Jesus, but he didn't repent. And Hebrews especially goes into more detail on this subject, and we're warned again and again and again that the more we reject the truth that God lays out in front of us, the more hardened we become, to the point where it becomes impossible to repent. And that's given to us as a warning that we don't reject the truth when it's presented. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. We have to turn to Christ now. We can't keep putting it off, because the more we put it off, the closer we get to that line, and we don't know where the line is. And the application of this is not that we say, oh, well, I guess I must have crossed the line, I can't repent anymore. That's not what we're supposed to do. What we're supposed to do is realize that the time exists when we will abandon any thought of God. Paul tells us that the gospel that he preaches is an aroma of death and life. It's an aroma of death to death and life to life. It's an aroma of death to those who are perishing, and it's an aroma of life to those who are being saved. The same message of the same gospel is odious to one group of people, and it's life-giving to another. And the difference between the two has nothing to do with the presentation. It has everything to do with the state of the heart in relation to God. That's what I see in Thyatira here. There are some who are so hardened. Jesus said, I gave them time to repent, and they did not. And he says to the others, take that seriously and repent, or else this punishment is coming. And he says to the faithful remnant, hold on. Hold on, persevere. This is how you will conquer. You must hold fast until your Savior comes. This is what Jesus says to us as we seek to persevere in the culture in which we live, the culture that is increasingly hostile to Christian truth. Persevere. Hold on. It's going to get a whole lot worse before it gets better. Okay? It will. Be prepared for it. Hold on. Hold fast what you have until I come. Jesus is the one who gives hope to the church. Isn't that interesting, too? He says, hold fast what I have and hold fast what you have until I come. He says your hope doesn't lie in taking the church over again from the heretics. That's what he commends to other churches, but not to Thyatira. He says, hold on until I come. I am the one who will bring hope to you. Jesus is the one who brings hope to his people. This is how he introduces himself in this letter, and this is how he concludes the letter to Thyatira, as the one who gives hope. Look back at verse 18, the introduction, as Jesus introduces himself. He says that he is the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Remember, one of the ideas that we've presented throughout this series is that the way Jesus introduces himself to each church is very important for his message to the church. So when he says to the church at Thyatira, I am the one with eyes like a flame of fire, what he's saying is that he's not somebody whose eyes are dimmed. Right? He is somebody whose eyes are sharp and bright, and he sees everything. He knows all things. There's nothing that's happening in Thyatira that he doesn't know. And so to that faithful remnant, he says, you might think you're all alone, but you're not, because I know what's going on in Thyatira. I see what's happening there. There's nothing hidden from my view. I think there's something else there too, because later on in the letter he talks about those who are giving into the false teaching as those who, in verse 24, who have learned what some call the deep things of Satan. You see that? That's one of those throwaway phrases that you kind of read over it and you go, whoa, 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 wait, what? Nothing else is said about it. We're not given any more information about it. But at the very least, it seems like part and parcel with this false teaching is this idea that Christianity doesn't give you everything that you need, that you need some other information, and that if you come to the idol temples and if you are able to see the false religions through the lens of Christianity, then you'll learn truth in a deeper way. You'll get the deep things. And there's something in our hearts as humans that longs for that deeper knowledge. And that's a good thing. We want knowledge. Knowledge is a good thing. And that's why I think Jesus says to them, I am the one who knows all things. I see everything. I have all knowledge. There are no deep things of Satan for you to get. Satan has no deeps. I am the one with the eyes like the flames of fire. You want knowledge, come to me. I will satisfy that need in your heart. Which, by the way, is what he would have said to Adam and Eve if they had asked him. When the serpent came and said, I'll give you the knowledge that you crave. Eat the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God's holding back from you. God would have said, I'll give you what you need. That's another sermon. Jesus said, I'm the one with the eyes like a flame of fire and with feet like burnished bronze. Why does he describe himself with feet like burnished bronze? You're not supposed to take that and say, well, that's what Jesus must actually look like. His feet or legs are kind of a bronze color because he had a good tan or something and his eyes are really bright. No. The burnished bronze, that was in that culture, that was a way of saying his feet and his legs were strong and solid and able to crush down his enemies. He was prepared to trample down those who were in opposition to him. And that's what he's saying to the church in Thyatira. He says, you can conquer. I can conquer for you. I'm prepared to conquer in your place. Or even better, I have conquered in your place. He has power to conquer all of their enemies. It's meant to comfort the remnant, since they can know that though they are watching their church being savaged by heretics, they will one day be those who conquer. And so at the end of the letter, Jesus can say, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Jesus says, I am the one with legs like bronze to trample my enemies, and I will make you able to trample your enemies. I am the one with a rod of iron. I will give you the rod of iron. I am the one who breaks the nations to pieces like pottery, and I will give you the authority to break the nations to pieces like pottery. I have overcome, and you can overcome. You can conquer. The remnant in Thyatira didn't think they could overcome. They were a small group there, but Jesus said, I will conquer for you. Just wait. I'm coming. Jesus demands that his people remain loyal to his gospel in its purity. The only cure for a confused church is a renewed loyalty to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Not a blend of Christianity with the culture around us. Not some kind of code of good behavior, but a commitment to Jesus dead and risen for us. That's the testimony that we are to maintain. And Jesus says something else here that I think is helpful right at the end. He says, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I think what Jesus is saying there is this. He says, if you are not the type of person who is satisfied by me, you're destined for disappointment. I think that's how I would summarize that verse there. If you are not going to be satisfied by me, Jesus Christ, then you're destined for eternal disappointment, because that's what I give to those who overcome. I give myself. He says, I will give him the morning star. What does he mean by the morning star? I remember reading, do you guys know Randy Alcorn? Randy Alcorn at all? He's a good guy, good, solid preacher, got some really good books out there. He has a good book about heaven. It's about like this. I don't know how you can get this much information about heaven from the Bible. I don't think the Bible says that much about heaven, but he filled a book like that about heaven, and there's a lot of good stuff in it. I'm not saying don't read the book or anything like that. But one thing where I disagree with Pastor Randy is he says he reads this verse about the morning star, and he speculates, well, maybe what that means, you know, the morning star sometimes is you know, Venus, and so maybe in eternity we're going to go, Jesus is going to have us populate other planets, and the kingdom's going to expand that way. I don't think so. I don't think that's what Jesus is doing. Maybe, I don't know, but I don't think that's the point of this verse. I don't think that's the point of this verse. I could take you back to Numbers where we could talk about the morning star, but I think there's an answer that's much closer than that. At the end of the book of Revelation, as Jesus is again speaking about himself, he says very clearly, I am the bright and morning star. I find it hard to believe he means something different there than he means here. So when he says, I will give you, if you overcome, I will give you the morning star, he's saying, I will give you myself. This is Jesus' promise to his people. This is Jesus' promise to his followers. I will give you myself. So here's the thing, church. If we are not those who will be satisfied with an eternal relationship, intimacy with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, then we're destined for disappointment. If your idea of eternity, if your idea of heaven is anything other than eternal joy in the presence of Jesus Christ forever, then you've got the wrong religion. You've got the wrong Jesus. Go find it somewhere else. Okay? And that's what Jesus is saying to Thyatira. You guys are looking for something else. You're blending my gospel with other stuff. But my gospel is pure. My gospel is simple. My gospel is complete. I died and rose again for you so that you could be with me forever. This is Jesus' message to Thyatira, and I am convinced it's his message to us too. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let him hear what the Spirit says to us. Take a minute and give thanks to what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Ask him to give you a renewed sense of desire to be with him forever and ever. Ask him to give you a renewed vision of him. Ask God to give you a sense of loyalty to his gospel, Jesus dead, risen for us. Do that in silent thought and prayer where you are. And then after just a minute or two of thought, we'll conclude with a final hymn.